started a series last week. I thought a whole lot about this season leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Easter Sunday is the high holy day of Christianity. It is. It's kind of like the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. And so I just want to take a break from our study of Elisha. There's still a little bit I want to cover there that I'll come back to. But just to kind of refocus and regather our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main thing. And I hope that he never becomes a side note. I hope that he never becomes in this church anything but the main thing. I think there's a lot of things in Scripture that we can talk about and that we need and that are beneficial to us. But none of those things matter if we don't make much of Jesus. And so that's my intent in the next several weeks, is just to focus on Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn here. I'm just going to read through a couple of verses real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The apostle, this is a resurrection chapter in the Bible, but before he dove into all the, you know, all the aspects of the resurrection, he told them that he had preached to them the gospel, that they had received the gospel and believed the gospel, and he was encouraged them to stay in the gospel. And then he gave a brief summary of what the gospel is in verse 3 and 4. He said that he delivered unto us, first of all, that which he received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And then verse 4 says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So the Bible just, that's the gospel, that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And that distinguishes him from every other religious leader that the world has ever known, that last thing. And that's why Paul said everything that we believe hinges on the resurrection. That is the seal of who he is and the seal of what he's done. That is what gives us our hope for eternal salvation. So every time I read those verses or think about those verses, I think about the song we sang it last week, "O Glorious Day." Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. And so I just wanted to take the lyrics of that song, and I probably next week I'll add a little bit of the buried in that resurrection message. But today I want to just focus on that singular thought that dying, he saved me. And last week I told you, the song says, living, he loved me. And I'm like, he didn't love me at one time, and he don't love me anymore. He still loves me. He still loves you. So I swap that up to living, he loves me. And my salvation, although I know that I have been born again, I know that the Spirit of God resides in my heart, I know who I have believed and who I am still trusting, but my salvation, he is still working it out in my life, in the sense of I've been justified freely forever, but I'm still being saved every day by his sanctifying work in me. So his salvation is not past tense in my life either, nor in your life. His salvation is present tense. And in his death, he is saving us perpetually until he comes again. But last week we talked a little bit about the whole aspect of Jesus' life, and I'd never studied that passage, but 1 Timothy chapter, there's some interesting 3:16s in the Bible, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul talked about Christ and his life and the impact that he has made in the world. But it says that God, that is Jesus, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The Spirit gave testimony that he was the Son of God and that the Father was pleased in him. He was seen of angels. They viewed him from their creation and looked with wonder upon his work among men and for men. He was preached unto the Gentiles, that is, he was preached unto all the peoples of the earth, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. And so, dying, he saved me, is the next phrase in that song, "O Glorious Day." And on the cross, Jesus became our sinless substitute. He became the supreme sacrifice for our sins. There is no work that we could have done that would accomplish what Jesus did for us on the cross. We had, every one of us, were born in sin, shaping in iniquity. We were sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. And there's no amount of doing good that can undo your doing bad. You get pulled over for running 100 miles an hour on the highway. You can make all the promises in the world, and you can make all the declarations in the world. You've never drove 100 miles an hour before, and you'll never drive 100 miles an hour again, but you still drove 100 miles an hour. And there's a price to pay for that. There's a penalty to pay for that. And if you look at our sin debt, it takes only one sin to separate us from a holy God. Only one. Because God is a holy God, and He is a fair countenance that He cannot look upon sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says if you sin, you will surely die. And so we owe a debt, and Jesus came to pay that debt for us, to give His life a ransom for many on the cross. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at everything that Paul did in his life and everything that he accomplished for the kingdom of God, he said, I don't have anything to glory about. I don't have anything to boast about except what Christ did for me on his cross. He did for me, he did for you, he did for Paul, he did for every Christian what we could not do for ourselves, and that is pay the price for our sin debt. So Psalm chapter 22 is a detailed, explicit account of Jesus' cross, of his experience on the cross, 1,000 years before it ever occurred. It was penned by David, who wrote most of the Psalms, but Psalm 22 outlines for us what happened to Jesus on the cross, more specifically what he felt on the cross. Now, I think it's interesting that if you look at these three psalms, all of them are written by David. We're very familiar with Psalm 23. It's quoted all over the world. But Psalm 22 presents Jesus as the suffering servant. Psalm 23 presents him as a faithful shepherd of his sheep. And then Psalm 24 says that he is the King of Glory. So all of those psalms are encapsulate the life of the sacrifice of the life of and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Psalm chapter 22 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, and every time it's quoted, it is either quoted by Christ himself or it is quoted about Christ. So it's clear from the New Testament that Psalm 22 is all about Jesus. Now I say that because a lot of people try to attribute this psalm to David, that this is something that David experienced and that David is writing about his own experience. And they minimize the fact that the cross is explained in such explicit detail in this psalm 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. But it divides into 2 different parts, and we're going to focus most of our attention on the first part. But the last part is the glorious part. It's the victorious part. It divides into 2 parts. The first 21 verses are just an agonizing prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross. And then the last part of it, verses 22 through 31, is abundant praise. So one of them comes out of the experience of the cross, and the other part of it comes from the results of the cross. I'm going to mention specifically 7 of them, but there are 9 specific events, aspects of the cross that are described here, and all of them were fulfilled in that 6 hours on the cross. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read it a little bit at a time. We're going to read it in increments, verses, and I'm just going to give you a topic heading for each section of verses. So first of all, Jesus dying, he saved me. First of all, I want you to notice the cry of separation from the cross, the cry of separation. Look at verse 21. You'll be very familiar with this, or verse 1 rather. Because this is some of the first words that we heard Jesus speak from the cross, according to Matthew's gospel. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So the cry of separation, and listen, I believe that the worst pain that Jesus experienced on the cross was his separation from the Father. In fact, that is the only place in Scripture that you hear Jesus refer to God as God, not as his father. He is in the New Testament, he says over, one of the beefs that the Jews had with him is that he called God his father over and over and over in the New Testament. But from the cross, in those last 3 hours upon the cross, when the world turned dark, there was that cry of separation where Jesus himself experienced, I think, the worst pain that the cross had for him was that he was, in those last 3 hours on the cross, forsaken by the Father. The darkness came. That was the worst pain that he felt. That was the first time that he ever felt that pain, and that was the last time that he would ever feel that pain. From eternity past into eternity present, he has and always will be one with God. But in those few hours on the cross, he separation occurred, that breaking of fellowship occurred between him and the Father. Heaven was silent, the earth was dark, and Jesus was forsaken. And I'll say to you, I don't think anybody will ever experience what he experienced. The song that we sang, the last song, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. None of us will ever know what it feels like to be forsaken by the Father, because we never have been and we never will be because of what Christ has done for us. And even those who are lost in sin and who die without Christ, I don't think will ever experience the kind of a separation that Jesus experienced on the cross, because the separation that he experienced was the separation for the sin debt of the entire world. He experienced the full wrath of God's sin, or the full wrath of God against every man's sin for all time. So I don't think anybody will ever experience the level of separation from the Father that Jesus experienced in those few hours. He is the only one that will ever know that. Nobody else in heaven, nobody else in earth, nobody else in hell will ever know it. And Jesus recognized that it was God's wrath that was being poured out for sin, because he recognized that God is a holy God. He knew why he was there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says that he that is God hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that is Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus carried our entire debt of sin to the cross with him, nailed it to his cross, bearing the separation that our sins cost him. It came from the attributes of God's holiness and hatred for sin, and God's love and compassion towards the sinner. There's only one. Paul said there's one mediator that can stand between God and man. There's one man that can bridge the gap between the holiness of God and the sin and the sinfulness of man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And he did that. The one sinless mediator stood in the gap that day on the cross for us as the atonement for our sins, separated in those hours from the Father. Now, there's some things to be said about what happened the minute he gave up the ghost. The Bible says that he had descended into the lowest parts of the earth, which is Hades, which is what the King James Version most often translates hell. Jesus went to hell for us, and the Bible said that he preached to the spirits in prisons that that were there and led captivity captive. He led some people out of that place, and I think that was Abraham and those faithful saints. But Jesus experienced that separation not because of anything that he had done, but because of what we had done and his atonement for us. And then there's the cry of scorn. If you look in verse 6, the Bible says, and this is in response to Jesus' prayer, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And he said, I'm crying out to you and you're not hearing me. And then he reminded the Father of the way that even in Israel's rebellion, even in their rejection of him, that when they cried out, the Father heard them and were not confounded by his silence. And then verse 6, Jesus says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, that is, they sneer. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. So there's that cry. Jesus, while he hung on the cross, was being scorned by those who hung him there. He was mocked. He was rejected. He was abused by those that he came to save. The Bible tells us that he was even abandoned by his friends as he hung upon the cross. He was dehumanized. He was treated like less than a man. He was treated, Jesus described himself as being treated as a worm. The Bible says in Isaiah, he was marred beyond recognition, that he did not even look like a man because he had been beaten beyond recognition. He was naked. He was humiliated. His blood was being trampled under the feet of those who were under the cross, and they mocked him to shame. So this is insult that is being added to his injury. This is a mockery of the misery that he experiences on the cross. It is pleasure at his pain. It's a celebration of his crisis, and there is no mercy being shown to Jesus by any of those people that are around him. He is being mocked. He is being scorned. It is said that, and we see this in the gospel accounts, he saved others. See if he can save himself. Let him call upon the one that he's professed to come and rescue him. I want to just tell you, there is nobody that has ever felt less loved than Jesus felt when he was on the cross. Nobody has ever felt less loved than Jesus felt when he was on the cross. And there was nobody that ever deserved that less. There was nobody who ever deserved that less than Jesus deserved that. All he ever did on this earth was for the benefit of those that were mocking him to scorn. And then look at that cry of solitude that follows in verse 9. And this is again part of his prayer unto the Father. And he talks about how the Father had taken care of him from the beginning, and how he had grown up in the we read it Wednesday night, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So there's the cry of solitude in that Jesus is the Son of God and is the Son of Man, but he has been forsaken by both. God's not helping him. There's nobody around his cross that's helping him. In fact, God is being silent, and those that are around his cross are expressing their scorn. The ones that cried, "Hail the King of the Jews," on this Sunday were hailing, "Crucify him," on the following Friday, and there's nobody there to help Jesus. Jesus is all alone. He is in his solitude, crying out to the Father, and he had to do this all by himself. There was no cause in it for him. What he did on the cross that day, he did for us, satisfying the holiness of God, paying the price for the sinfulness of man, demanded that he do it all by himself. There was no other way for it to be done. Nobody came to his rescue. Nobody came to help him that day. And I remember what Jesus said when they were delivering him up to be crucified. He said that, "You're not taking my life from me. I'm laying it down on my own accord. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels right now to deliver me? But I'll have you know, I want you to understand that this cry of solitude that came from the cross, Jesus had to be there alone. And had there been any rescue for him by men, by angels, or by the Father himself, had there been any rescue for Jesus that day, there would have been no rescue for us. He stayed on the cross all alone by himself so that you and I could receive the free gift of salvation. Nobody came to his rescue, and had they came to his rescue, ours would have been forever forfeited. But for the joy, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, one of my favorite verses, where Jesus said, "But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him, that is the salvation of sinners, doing the will of the Father and paying the debt for mankind. And then there is the cry of his surroundings. And look at verse 12. And I'm going to skip down a verse because I'm going to pull it all together. But Psalm chapter 22, look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Then just jump down to verse 16 because there's another group there that's surrounding him. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's this cry of his surroundings. And I know that this could be a reference to just the wicked people that were around the cross. There were wicked religious leaders there. There were wicked Romans there. There were wicked people who told nefarious lies about Jesus there. There were a lot of wicked people around the cross. There were also some that were standing at a distance who had been followers of Christ. There were some there that were essentially brokenhearted for what they saw upon the cross. Even though they didn't understand it, and even though they had abandoned him, they had been friends with Jesus, and now they stand at a distance and watch him. But this cry of his surroundings, I don't think he's talking about men here. I don't think he's talking about the Romans. I don't think he's talking about the religious leaders. I don't think he's talking even about those wicked people who delivered him up by their lies to be crucified. In fact, just the opposite seems to come from Jesus' lips when he prays for their forgiveness, even as he hangs upon the cross. He's not looking at these people and criticizing these people and condemning these people. I think what Jesus is seeing here is into the spiritual realm. And we know and understand that Jesus had the ability to see into the spiritual realm. He had the ability to discern the thoughts and intents of people's heart. He saw not only the physical world around him, but he saw the spiritual realm from which he came. And I think what Jesus is referring to in this passage of Scripture about his surroundings is that he is discerning the demonic spirits that are behind this crucifixion. There's some words there that are used, the bulls of Bashan, and I did a little bit of research on that. And the bulls of Bashan were wild bulls that were believed to be inhabited by demon spirits, by the Canaanites. They worshipped these bulls in some regard because they were untamed and wild, had images set up of them, but they are symbolic of demonic powers and presences and idolatries. And then what's the Bible call Satan in the New Testament? That he is a roaring lion who walks about this earth seeking whom he can devour. And then the other reference was to dogs that had surrounded him. I think that what Jesus is referring to in this cry about his surroundings is that he is looking into the spiritual realm and discerning the demonic spirits that are behind all this. This is Satan bruising Jesus' heel. And this was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 in the prophecy of the Messiah. He said that same serpent that deceived you in the garden will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, and that is the Lord Jesus. He'll bruise his heel, but this seed of the woman will crush his head under his feet. So I think that this is Satan, those demonic spirits, tearing Jesus apart, thinking that this is a victory for the kingdom of darkness, laughing at his pain. But the truth is, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, this is Jesus spoiling principalities and powers and making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But he is surrounded by all of this spiritual wickedness that come from high places to watch this crucifixion. And then there's the cry of sufferings. And this is the physical side of what Jesus experienced on the cross. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Remember the one time that he cried from the cross, "I thirst," and they tried to give him vinegar mixed with gall, which was an anesthetic, which would have taken away some of the pain from him. And when Jesus had tasted that it was an anesthetic, he turned it away. He wouldn't drink of it because he had to feel the full force of the wrath of God against his sin. The Bible says that strength was dried up like a potsherd, his tongue cleaved to his jaws, and that thou hast brought me. And this, remember, this is a prayer unto God. "Thou hast brought me into the dust, of death. And then jump down and look at verse number 17. I may tell, that is better translated, and if you have a study Bible, it probably says this in the margin. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Now, I thought about how Jesus, the cross was designed to asphyxiate the people that were hanging there. They were nailed to the cross through the wrist, not the hands, but through the wrist, which would have set that nerve that runs from your wrist to your funny bone on fire. There's nothing funny about hitting the funny bone, and that median nerve that runs through there, that nail would have pierced his wrist. Then on his feet, in order for him to get air, he would have had to push up on his feet to inhale. And then when he released himself, he would have trouble exhaling because of the pressure that was put on his diaphragm. So he was being suffocated literally from that cross. He had been beaten. We always talk about 39 stripes. We really don't know how many stripes that he received. But with the cat of nine tails, it would have ripped him to shreds. And he was so weak that, remember, he had to have somebody to help him carry the cross up that hill. He was near death before he ever hung on the cross. And when I think about him on the cross with his head hanging on his chest, he could see the bones that were exposed by that cat of nine tails. He knew that he was literally being asphyxiated there. And so he's describing the cry of the sufferings that he experienced on the cross. And I don't think, listen, this happened 1,000 years before crucifixion was even a thing. This happened long before men knew how to bring this level of suffering upon a man. But it's written out in such vivid detail here. Nothing has ever described the crucifixion more accurately than this has. Isaiah chapter 53 comes very close to doing the same thing. But if you look in the Gospels, it was too horrific for them to even describe. They simply said that they led him away to be crucified. And this gives us the details of that crucifixion. We use the term, and we probably ought not to use the term, honestly, because it doesn't compare. Nothing that we experience compares to what Christ experienced. But do you know the term excruciating literally means from the cross? That it became a term to describe the most unbearable pain that a man could have. X is from excruciate. X is from cruciate, is crucify. And so the term excruciating had its origins in death on the cross. A slow, methodical, torturous death. This was not to see how quickly they could kill somebody. This was meant to see how long they could draw death out. And we know from the story of the crucifixion that because of the beating that Jesus received before he went to the cross, that he died on the cross, but that the two men hanging next to him had to have their legs broken so that their death would be hastened instead of extended. But Jesus, they didn't experience the scourging that Jesus did before his death. And so he gave up the ghost on his own. And when the Bible says that, when the Roman soldiers came and realized that he was already dead, they simply thrust a spear into his side because he had already expired on the cross. It's crazy to me. And I look at Arlington Cemetery and I look in our houses and our homes, and even lost people around the world do this. But the crosses that hang around our necks and the crosses that hang on the walls of our homes and the crosses that adorn the tombstones across this country, the cross was the most intense object of torment that this world has ever known. But it became a symbol of hope because of the one who died there. All of his sufferings piled up there on the cross were for our benefit. We'll never know how much it costs to see our sin upon the cross. Physical torture for our spiritual redemption. This is what he dreaded, I think, at Gethsemane. This is what made his sweat become as great drops of blood. He knew the intensity of what he was about to face and the psychological effect on him made him literally sweat blood. There's a I don't remember the term for it. There's a medical term for that, very rare, but it's just from psychological pressure, anxiety, dread about what lies ahead. And so when you look at what Jesus endured on the cross, it was relational in the sense that it separated him from God and that men were laughing him to scorn. It was spiritual, it was mental, it was emotional, it was physical, it was psychological. And then you have, because of all that, that cry of just pure sadness in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is just sorrow at the insensitivity of his tormentors. While he gasped for breath, they gambled for his clothes. While he felt sympathy for them, they felt no sympathy for him. They played games while he gave it all. His pain was their gain. But at this point, none of them even recognized that. And many of them never would. I think you'd agree with me that suffering is exacerbated, it's made worse when there's no shame, no sensitivity, no sympathy from the ones who are the source of it. You know what makes me feel better in my sufferings, which don't even have never and will never even begin to compare to what Jesus did on the cross for me? What makes me feel better in my sufferings is that there's somebody always there to sympathize, to feel sorry, to encourage in some kind of way. But those that are around Jesus' cross could care less what was going on in his heart, in his mind, in his body in those moments. Suffering is made worse when there's no shame or sensitivity, when there's no sympathy from the people that are delivering that suffering. And then there is a final cry, a cry for salvation. If you look in the 19th through the 21st verse, Jesus says, Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Jesus died before the sword punctured him. My darling, that is my life, from the power of the dog. Remember, he mentioned the dogs and the lions and the bulls and the verses ahead that were surrounding him. Make haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, just a word about that unicorns. I know that people mock the church and mock Bible-believing Christians sometimes because the Bible uses the word unicorns. First of all, I don't know that there wasn't unicorns that existed in this world at some time that are now extinct, nor do you, nor does anybody else. But the word literally means in the original, the ones with horns, the horned one. And some people say that it was a rhinoceros. But if you look at the context of this, some other translations have gone back to what Jesus said in those previous verses, that he was surrounded by wild bulls, that he was surrounded by roaring lions, that he was encompassed by dogs. And now he comes back to the end of it and begins to pray for salvation, and he goes back through the list again. Although the words are translated differently, he says, deliver me from the dog, deliver me from the lion's mouth, deliver me from those with horns, from the wild bulls that are out to destroy me, which is that demonic realm. So this is his cry for salvation, and I'm just going to point out some words. This is a cry for God to strengthen him, to help him, to deliver him, and to save him. from those same people that were, for the same entities that were surrounding him. What I read to you from Colossians was that on the cross he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So this is Jesus' prayer to deliver him from the demonic forces that were all about him. Deliver me from them. And then if you look at the last thing he said, thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me. So this was Jesus' cry for salvation, and the mission was accomplished. And the Bible says, you have heard me. Now everything that follows that, the whole psalm shifts right there. It shifts from that suffering on the cross to a victory. And I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter and just come back and pull some things from it. Look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Now this is the one who was on the cross and all of that pain, declaring that he had been heard, that his afflictions had not been forgotten, that his face was no longer hidden, but that his cry for salvation had been heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kingdoms, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And so pay attention. Everything following verse 21 is a song of praise. Everything following verse 21 is an invitation. It's a song of praise, and it's an invitation for anybody who wants to join into that song of praise. And what's promised, and I'm running through this quickly, but if you'll go back and read it, you'll see all of this. What's promised for those who sing that song with and about the one who hung on that cross, what's promised to them is satisfaction, eternal life, a kingdom of worship, prosperity, and vindication. If you want to know what vindication, if you look at verse 29, all that go down into the dust, all that die without Christ, will bow before him, and nobody can keep their own soul alive. Nobody can deliver themselves from the judgment that is coming. So there's the vindication in this song of praise, and all those that join in that song of praise, satisfaction, eternal life, a kingdom of worship, a kingdom of prosperity, and a kingdom of vindication. When you look at verses 30 and 31, it speak of generations that are not yet born that'll join in that song of praise. People that were not there, that never experienced it, that never saw it firsthand, will go back and give testimony to what happened there and to the victory that was won there, and they'll join that song of praise and declare it to other people. So here's what I believe. Hidden between verse 21 and 22, there's a resurrection. Hidden between verse 21 and 22, there's a resurrection. That's where the deliverance occurred. That's where... Listen, the Bible says that when Jesus hung his head and gave up the ghost, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That means that the price had been paid, the victory had been won. That used to be Brother Rock Mercer's favorite verse, and for good reason. Because that signified that God had accepted the sacrifice, that it was all done, That access to the throne room of God had been opened to sinful men so that we could come in that place and receive atonement for our own sins. So between verse 21 and 22 is the Father's final answer to the Son's cry for salvation, and that is a glorious and victorious resurrection. And you say, "Preacher, that's a little bit of a stretch there." I don't think so. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, the Bible calls David a prophet. Not just a king, but a prophet. And he's declaring through King David about Christ who would sit upon his throne. But if you look at that 31st verse, it says that David, seeing that beforehand, spake of the rest. Now, this is in a different psalm, but if David saw it in one psalm, it makes sense to me that David saw it in another psalm, and he's writing what he saw. This psalm is designed to illustrate for us the suffering of Christ and the victory that came out of that suffering. But there's another psalm that says, "Thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in hell. You will not forsake him forever." And so when David testified, that David's a prophet, they said he spake about the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell and his flesh did not see corruption. He didn't stay in the grave long enough to be corrupted by death because he rose on the third day. But if you look at, this is the Father's answer to that final cry for salvation, and it is a resurrection. And David knew that there would be a cross. David knew that there would be a resurrection because the Holy Spirit showed it to him in great detail 1,000 years before it ever occurred. So nobody will ever convince me that Psalm chapter 22 is David lamenting his own personal experiences in this world. I don't deny that David experienced hardships in his life, but David was not lamenting his own personal experiences. David was pointing us to Jesus and declaring to the world 1,000 years before Jesus ever came that dying, he would save us. Dying on the cross was where our greatest victory would come from. Now, I'm going to point this out to you and I'm done. Psalm 22 began with Jesus being forsaken by the Father, which was what Matthew said. Some of the words that Matthew recorded from the cross, and that, especially in those last 3 hours of darkness, was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But if you look again at the end of Psalm chapter 22, verse 31, the last phrase says, "He hath done this." Don't that remind you of the last words that Jesus uttered from the cross? "It is finished." That's an accounting term. Tetelestai were the words that he spoke. It means the debt has been paid. The work that was needed to save every sinner from every sin in this room and in the world around us forever and ever. Listen to me. The work that was needed to save us eternally was finished when Jesus died. The resurrection was the seal that he is everything that he said that he was, and that he did everything that he said he would do. "I came not to be served, but to serve. I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. I came to give my life a ransom. I came to pay the price." When Jesus died, his sinless shed blood was laid on heaven's mercy seat, and a debt was paid that no one else could have ever paid. And the resurrection sealed that promise and became the assurance of our inheritance because of what Jesus did. All that's left for us to do, and this is not a work. The work's been done. It's finished. All that's left for us to do is repent of our sin, to recognize that we need that sacrifice that he made, to repent of our sin and to trust him completely as our Savior and Lord. And if you've not done that, this is a good day to do that. 2,000 years ago, they were hailing him king, and today you can hail him today as your Lord and as your Savior. And I want to say this in closing. Kim, you come on. If the cross, I know sometimes I'm guilty of it. Other preachers are guilty of it. Try to get up and impress people with our ability to preach the word, to be an expositor of the scriptures, to help you understand the scriptures. But I want to tell you today, if the cross doesn't prove that Jesus loves you, nothing that I'll ever say will. There's no preacher in the world eloquent enough to prove the love of Jesus for you more than the cross already has. And it's not, Paul said it, he said it's not in our words. It's the preaching is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to those of us that believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. I've done all I know to do this morning just to show you that Jesus Christ loved you and me enough to die the most excruciating death known to man. He experienced in a degree all of those things, separation, scorn. You show me one thing on that list. You tell me one thing that Jesus did not suffer that you have suffered. The Bible says that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows suffering like you and I will never have to know suffering. He proved his love for us on the cross. And there's nothing else that I can say if that doesn't prove it to you. If it does prove it to you, then the question that we need to ask ourselves, what's the least that we can do for him? After all he's done for us, what's the least we can do for him? And the first thing that I would say is repent of your sins and trust him as your Lord and Savior. The second thing that I would say is to make an unashamed declaration of him through believer's baptism, because that identifies you. That baptismal pool is a picture of his death, of his burial, and his resurrection. That baptism pool is a picture of your death to sin, your burial of that sin, and your newness of life in Christ Jesus. Repent of sin, trust Jesus, follow him in baptism, because the Bible said, whoever believes in Jesus will not be ashamed. And that is a public declaration that you have identified with him. And then beyond that, I would say this, to just live your life in such a way that you honor him and glorify him, that you use your life for the purpose of worship, so that you might point others to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, I thank you for your word. I feel somewhat ashamed that in 28 and a half years of ministry, I've never preached from Psalm 22. I preached about the cross. But I don't think I've ever seen so clearly the perfect suffering. Seven measures of suffering. Seven cries that came. All before you ever asked the Father to deliver you. When the price was paid and the work was done, only then did you make that cry for salvation. And the Father heard you and delivered you. And by that, we all have the ability to be heard and delivered. Everyone who looks at the cross and sees that the work was finished there and realize all that's left for us to do is to trust it and to live our life to point others to it. And so I pray you'd help us in this moment to see you for all that you are and for all that you've done. If there's one here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or maybe who needs to take that next step and to publicly declare it, or who is in some way failing to do that because of the way they're living their life right now, I pray that you'd move in their heart and in their life in this time of invitation and do your work there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Without him, I could.